Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a walk along a pathway of this story of Jesus' birth and infancy, beginning with our text this morning to the end of the next chapter. And we might compare this path to a bridge from unbelief to faith, or a bridge from uncertainty and doubt to faith and joyful conviction. We might liken this bridge to a suspension bridge with the path hanging from strong cables. Cables that we might liken to these reasons or these arguments that are presented before us, demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the Christ. We might also ask, what is it that upholds these cables upon which this pathway is suspended, upon which this certainty of the identity of Christ hangs? Well, like all suspension bridges, there are these pillars or towers. As you walk along this pathway, periodically looming up before you are these massive pillars fixed deep into the water below, rising high above, carrying all the weight of this pathway to safety, to salvation. Well, then let us ask, what are those towers? What does Matthew suspend his whole case for Christ on? Well, they are these prophecies, these promises of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, that it might be fulfilled. That's what we read here in our text in verse 22. That it might be fulfilled. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then we have this wonderful prophecy. That it might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. These are those pillars, those towers upon which this pathway to certainty and faith hang. This is the first of five such pillars in this infancy narrative. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7. In a way, this whole account, the language of our entire text is dictated by this quotation, by this prophecy. Behold, the prophet says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. The virgin shall be with child, the prophecy says. Mary was found with child, the account tells us. She shall bear a son, the prophecy proclaims. She will bring forth a son, the angel announced to Joseph. The word spoken by the Lord was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. That's our theme that we're going to consider together from our text before us. Beginning with the fact that Jesus was born with a royal earthly father. We saw last time that Jesus' identity as Son of David depended upon his legal relation to Joseph. And that relation had to be protected. And that required the intervention of God. When Joseph found that Mary, his betrothed wife, was with child, that obviously created a very serious problem in his own mind. He knew that he was not the father. He was betrothed to this virgin. And he discovers that she's pregnant. And betrothal is more than an engagement in our time. Joseph is identified in this passage as her husband, she his wife. A betrothal already involved a kind of formal relationship that was, in effect, a marriage that had not yet been consummated. They had not yet been together. They had not yet begun to live together as husband and wife. But they had taken these formal promises to one another. The family was involved in this existing betrothal, a binding relationship. And in that situation, Joseph came to discover that Mary was with child. You can only imagine the kind of anguish that this must have caused him. The confusion, given what he had known of Mary. Betrayal, and in addition to that, in addition to the emotional distress, and the anguish that this must have caused, there is the legal issue of the unfaithfulness, apparently the unfaithfulness of his wife, his betrothed wife. That basically left him with two options. The one would be to bring formal charges against Mary, And that would involve a trial. And that would involve her public exposure and shame and disgrace. And the other option was to quietly serve her with divorce, to put her away. It's the language of divorce. Joseph, we're told, was a righteous man, a man who observed high moral standards for himself, who valued righteousness in conduct. He was a pious man. And his righteousness also was kindly and gracious. Even in these circumstances, there appears to be no rage, no revenge, understandable reactions to this kind of a situation. Rather, kindness led him to choose this second option. And it appears, again, from the language of our text, that it was with reluctance that he determined to quietly put her away. He continued to think about these things. It was contrary to desires that he yet had to have Mary as his wife. But yet he was minded to go through with this. But that could not be, because that would mean that Jesus would lack legitimacy. And furthermore, it would mean that Jesus would be without a legal claim to the throne of David. So God intervened. Jesus must be born with a royal earthly father. And the Lord protected that. In verse 20 we read, "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife.'" Joseph, son of David. That is significant, isn't it? That Joseph is here identified as son of David. It's important because it reminds us what's at stake here. It reminds us of the issue. In order to be the son of David, well, Jesus' legal father must be a son of David. And God secured that. God secured that by intervening in this situation and explaining through the angel, explaining to Joseph that his virgin wife, his betrothed wife, was with child indeed by the Holy Spirit. God secured that by this explanation, and we must add, God secured that by the grace that he gave to Joseph. Grace to receive this explanation, to accept it, to believe it. Grace to act upon it, as he did. Our text concludes with that statement that he took to him his wife, did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus was born with a royal earthly father. Secondly, Jesus was born of a virgin mother. Mary was not with child because of unfaithfulness, but by a miracle of God, by a miracle of miracles. That's the explanation to Joseph. That miracle was foretold by the Lord in this prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7. Quoted there in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And here again, the setting of this prophecy in Isaiah is important. The setting is the royal house of David, with his great grandson Ahaz as king. And it's this royal house, it's the house of David, it is Judah and Jerusalem facing this great crisis. Because a coalition had formed against them, made up of Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern tribes, who had joined himself to the king of Syria, Rezin. In verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 7, it says, "Because Syria, Ephraim," that's a reference to these northern tribes of Israel, "and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves.'" In other words, let's overthrow its defenses. Let's take control. "And set a king over them, the son of Tabel." They already had a substitute king in mind that they would place upon the throne. "Thus says the Lord, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass.'" It cannot be that the house of David should be overthrown this way. The Lord Jehovah says, it won't happen. And Ahaz, the king, is called upon to believe in God's faithfulness and God's power to protect Jerusalem and Judah and to protect the throne of David. "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established," he warns him. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. What an amazing opportunity the Lord gave to this king. You tell me, what do you want me to do? Ask for a sign in the heavens or in the earth. Ask for a sign to confirm you in this faith of my deliverance, my salvation. Ahaz's response was very profane, with a false humility. He said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah announces that the Lord will give a sign, and it's a great sign. Behold, the Lord is going to do something astounding, phenomenal, unheard of. It is a great sign, a great miracle. A great son is to be born by this miracle. And the Lord thus gives great assurance of God with his people. God present among them to save and protect them. The one to be born of the virgin is the same one prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. The child that is to be born, the son who is to be given. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is a child born. He is a son given. He is identified with God, the Everlasting Father, and he is a prince on whose shoulder the government rests. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That promise of a sign of the virgin birth was given to Ahaz, and it was given to all who heard this word of the Lord so that they might trust in Jehovah, that they might believe in his deliverance, that they might look for it and expect it in faith. Now, the actual accomplishment of that sign took many years for its fulfillment, but that was now fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, Mary was a virgin, and she remained a virgin until Jesus' birth, as we read in the 25th verse, where it says of Joseph that he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. According to God's purpose and plan, Jesus was born with a royal earthly father. Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin. And Jesus was born then through the conception of the Holy Spirit. That's stated twice in our text. In verse 18, where it says that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's not there a description of what Joseph understood from the start, but it is a description of what was true, and we're given to understand that from the beginning of this account. And then we hear it explicitly revealed to Joseph in the words of the angel to him, where he said, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the explanation for Jesus' conception and birth without a marital union between Joseph and Mary or with any other man. We say it's an explanation, but we might rather say it's a statement of wonder. The most elaborate explanation we're given in Scripture is in those marvelous words of Luke's Gospel, where the angel appeared to Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Matthew's Jewish readers were familiar with a long history of special births recorded in Scripture. The birth of Isaac, the births of Jacob and Esau after 20 years of waiting, the birth of Joseph, the birth of Samuel, the birth of Samson. Special births, often announced by way of dreams, announced on occasion by way of angel visitants, special children born to aged parents or barren wives. long-awaited children, even miracle children like Isaac. And again, given that history, we may appreciate the ring of authenticity and truth in the familiar features of Matthew's account of God revealing a birth, a special birth by way of a dream through the instrumentality of an angel. And so there are familiar features, but this account surpasses all the others. And it fulfills the greatest prophecies, and it involves the greatest miracle, and proclaims the most glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. And Jesus was born, fourthly, with divinely determined names. He was named by God. Now, Joseph and Mary had a role. They named their son, but their activity of naming Jesus was an act of obedience to the direction that they had received from the Lord. God determined these names. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. You'll give him that name which that Old Testament hero bore, Joshua, the mighty deliverer who brought the Israelites into the land of promise, who led in the defeat of these enemy nations. Jesus is the same name, refers to Jehovah's salvation. And Jesus will take on more formidable enemies and accomplish a far greater victory. It's not against physical enemies, not the nations of Canaan, or not the nation of Syria, or the Romans, or any political force or nation today. But he saves his people from their sin. He saves his people from the guilt of sin, the condemnation that results from having offended a holy God. He saves his people from the dominion and ruling power of sin, so that their lives are also transformed and elevated by grace. Yes, there's that theme again. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' whole mission is continuously, constantly defined in terms of his saving work. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Matthew says in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sin. And again, think of how Matthew's Jewish readers would hear such language. He will save his people. That's language that identifies him in terms of his greatness. The people of Israel are God's people. And this language identifies these people as belonging to this one who saves them. It's language of covenant love. It's language of God's saving purpose for his own. Now we know that his people includes all the elect, all those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He came to save them, and save them he does. See, the gospel is not about the possibility of salvation. The gospel is about the certainty of salvation to all who believe in this Savior, to all who belong to him, who belong to Christ. He is Jesus. The very name he bears identifies him in terms of this glorious work that he accomplishes, saving his people from their sins. Secondly, he is Emmanuel. That's that second name. God with us. Literally, with us. God. That's the second revelation of his identity. As Paul says, God manifested in the flesh. Not simply some kind of powerful revelation of God, but the manifestation of God in the flesh, God with us in Jesus Christ, God himself present in his divine person, tabernacling among us, as John says. Again, to the Jews, God with us meant God in our midst. God is our present help. God on our side against all enemies that could threaten us. God for us, whatever or whoever may be against us. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. It was true while he sat and ate and drank and walked and talked, worked and wept while he was upon earth. And it is true. It is true today, yet. According to his promise, Remember his promise? Remember the promise that he made after his crucifixion and after his resurrection? As he assured his disciples that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he commissioned them to go to make disciples of all nations. Yeah, that took place at the very end of Matthew's gospel. And do you remember what Jesus then said? And lo, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. It's a promise that it's like it serves as a bookend to this first initial revelation of God with us in Jesus Christ. Here's the promise at his birth, identifying him as God with his people. And the other end of the bookend is Jesus' own promise before he ascended into heaven. I am with you to the end of the age. Do you believe and treasure that? Do you know this Jesus as your Savior? I'm so thankful to see many faces of visitors among us. And that's often the case. Young people that attend our worship services from the neighborhood and from other contacts that have been made. And I trust that you're coming because you're hearing something that you don't hear anywhere else. And you're confronted with eternal things, unseen and glorious things. But remember that the whole goal and intent of the preaching of the gospel and making known the Lord Jesus Christ is to lead you to respond to that message in true repentance and faith, forsaking every other confidence and trusting in this Savior for your life, for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your transformation as a Christian by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's assured to all those who hear about this Savior and they come to him, they call upon him. That's Matthew's goal in setting out this pathway, showing how secure it is, demonstrating its reliability. You see, this bridge is not something that we simply observe from a distance and say, wow, what a beautiful bridge that is. Look at those towers. Look at those caves. Look at those beautiful lines to that bridge. Isn't that amazing? No. The bridge is set before us so that we might forsake every other confidence, and that we might walk that bridge, that we might get on it, so to speak, that we might believe everything that Jesus fulfilled according to the Scripture, that we might believe everything that he said throughout his life, that we might believe everything that he did for our salvation, from the cradle to the cross, where he suffered this agonizing death, executed by the Romans, but in the purpose of God, making atonement for our sins so that we might be forgiven. To the empty tomb where Jesus Christ arose victorious over his enemies and demonstrated that the penalty for our sin had been paid in full. To the throne in heaven where this glorious King has ascended to the throne of David, the fulfillment of that earthly typical shadowy throne. Jesus Christ now exalted over all the nations, occupying an everlasting throne, saving his people from their sins, believing in him, calling upon him. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.